Morning. Well, welcome. Thank you all for joining us. This morning, we're going to continue our Christmas series by looking at the events that are surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ as recorded in Luke chapter 2. So please turn in your Bible to Luke 2, verse 1. It's my goal this morning to look at the historical events surrounding the birth of Jesus and to look at them uncluttered with all the traditions that we've added to his birth. It's my goal to be honest about what we don't know and to emphasize the things we do know about his birth because God has recorded for us what he has in Scripture for a reason. But before we turn to the Scriptures, let's turn in prayer to the God who has given us the Scriptures. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come now and speak into our lives through your word. And as we look at what your word says, please give us the gifts of clarity, understanding, and faith, so that like those shepherds who rejoiced at the good news of the Savior's birth, we may rejoice as well. For we pray in the Savior's great name. Amen. Well, starting in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, this is what Luke records concerning the birth of Jesus. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and laying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Last week, we studied Luke 2, verses 1 through 7, and in those verses, we learned about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But today, we come to verse 8 and following, where Luke is going to tell us about the announcement of Jesus' birth. And I want to remind you that what we're dealing with here are historical events. The work of Luke was not to create religious fiction. What he's writing here isn't a fable or a made-up story. And the historical narrative that we're studying is essentially interpreted history. It's history condensed and explained. Condensed because if Luke told us every single detail, it would be laborious to read all the way through. And we're told its meaning, it's explained to us, because in the text itself, the meaning of the events is given to us. And it's very important to keep the historicity of this account in mind. Luke admits freely in the New Testament he's not an eyewitness to these events, but he interviewed eyewitnesses to these events. He conducted thorough interviews and investigations of with eyewitnesses, and then he wrote his gospel down to give us a life of Christ, a biography of the Lord Jesus Christ that's in chronological order. He didn't arrange like the miracles of Jesus in thematic arrangement. It's all in chronological order, and you can read about that in Luke 1. He talks about how he went about writing this history. And as you consider Luke's gospel as a whole, you take the whole book and keep it in mind, it seems to me that Luke is really emphasizing three things. Luke is emphasizing that we can be saved from the penalty and consequence of our rebellion against God. And second, that this salvation comes to us through Christ. And third, that this salvation offered through Christ is available for the whole world, not just the Jewish people. And in that sense, the passage we come to this morning really is a microcosm of Luke's entire gospel, because in it, you have the exact same points. The angel tells the shepherds that Christ the Savior is born and that his birth is good news for all people. And the high point of the passage, I believe, is verse 11, where the angel says, "There has been born for you a Savior." The shepherds and the angels in this scene are only supporting actors. They're just bit players in this scene. The Savior is the main character, and his birth is good news for all people, because this one who has been born will save sinners from the power and penalty of their sins. This is the primary reason that God the Son added humanity to his divine nature and came and dwelled among us. The primary purpose of his coming was not to be an example of morality and integrity. It wasn't to be an example of patience and love. He did live a life full of patience and love. But his primary purpose for coming was to save people from their sins. He came to live a perfect life and then take the judgment of God for sinners. He would be punished in our place. This baby Jesus would grow up and be executed by God the Father for your sins and mine. And that's what makes his birth such great news. So I've outlined our passage in 2 points today. I'll just keep it simple. There's the birth of the Savior announced, and then there's the scope of the salvation he offers. Let's look first at the announcement of his birth. Luke picks up right after the birth of Jesus by saying, "In the same region there were shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night." The same region Luke is referring to is Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a small country town in the hill country, and in that same area, out in the fields that surrounded Bethlehem, there were sheep grazing, there were shepherds watching their sheep, and out in those fields, those shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks that night that Jesus was born. And they received the privilege of receiving the announcement of the Savior's birth. And what's so surprising to me is who the announcement came to. I mean, if you think about it, like, which one of us, if the Lord delegated to us authority to announce the Savior's birth, which one of us would have chosen, like, oh yeah, the shepherds out there? It wouldn't have happened that way. We would have chosen people who were more powerful, people who were more influential. If we had been handling the details, the birth of the Savior would have been announced maybe in Jerusalem, and to people who were powerful and had a network to get the word out. But God chose to give the birth announcement to the most unlikely group of people, lowly shepherds. And I say lowly because you have to understand this, that shepherds were at the bottom of the social ladder in Israel. If you were a parent, it was not your desire for your child to grow up to be a shepherd. Maybe to be someone who owned thousands of sheep and paid other people to shepherd them, but not to be the one out in the field shepherding the sheep. That wouldn't be your goal for them, for their trade, because shepherds were considered to be unskilled labor, and by Jewish standards, they were usually poorly educated. And because shepherding was a 7-day-a-week profession, the shepherds couldn't keep all the man-made rules that the Pharisees had added to the Sabbath law. And so even the Pharisees looked down on them, which doesn't say much because the Pharisees looked down on a lot of people. But socially, they were lower class by the standards of the day. Now, that's not to say that shepherding was an illegitimate profession or disreputable. Cover to cover in Scripture, one of the most used metaphors for spiritual leadership is that of a shepherd. Abraham was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. And Jesus himself calls himself the Good Shepherd. The metaphor for shepherding is used throughout Scripture as a metaphor for good spiritual leadership. Being a competent shepherd is portrayed positively in the Bible, but in terms of social status in first century Israel, shepherds were looked down upon. So why did God choose to announce the birth of his son to shepherds? I mean, it's not something in our own wisdom we would expect, but I think there's some clues in the Bible for why we could expect, if we're paying attention to Scripture, that God might give that announcement to people like the shepherds. The first clue is in Isaiah 61. Messiah is pictured before his first coming as saying this, The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And that Hebrew word for poor can mean people who are poor, live in poverty, but it can also mean people who are lowly, people who are humble. We even sometimes translate it afflicted. And he goes on to say, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. So according to Isaiah 61, when Messiah comes, he's not going to go to the elite. He's going to go and bring good news to the poor and to the brokenhearted. Before and after the birth of Christ, God gave special glimpses of Messiah and his coming to devout people like Zacharias and to Mary, his mother, and later on to Simeon and Anna in the temple. And I believe if you look at that pattern, what pulls them all together is that these were people who worshiped the one true God and were looking forward to the coming of Messiah. And it makes me wonder if maybe the reason the shepherds were chosen for this honor is because they were devout men as well who were looking for the consolation of Israel. You can see it in their response that they're devout. I mean, they respond with joy to the good news. The angel doesn't actually command them to go in town and find the baby, but they do. The angel doesn't command them to spread the news, but they go spreading the news of what they've seen and heard, glorifying God while they do so. So I think they were probably chosen by God because they were devout men who worshiped the Lord. Now, the manner of the angelic visit is abrupt. Luke says, verse 9, and the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before... I just misquoted that. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. So these shepherds are staying out in the fields with their sheep. And we know it was common back then, and for centuries afterwards, the witness that we have is that in that area, shepherds typically took their flocks grazing from April to November, and then kept them at home closer to the farm, sheltered from the cold from December to April, December through March. And it's led some people to question whether or not Jesus was born in December. And we need to say on this point, the Bible doesn't tell us the actual day or time of year that Jesus was born. We know the day of his death on the cross, that happened at Passover in the spring. But we don't actually know the day of his birth. He could have been born in the summer. I mean, we don't know. What we do know is that in the 4th century AD, the church chose December 25th as a day to celebrate his birth, his coming. And it appears as though the reason the church chose that was to try and sanctify the pagan celebration of Saturnalia, but it backfired, and it didn't sanctify the pagan holiday. It just corrupted the Christian holiday of celebrating his birth with a lot of clutter and extra traditions. And we need to say, look, we don't know the actual day he was born. He could have been born in December, but we just don't know. And as they were out in the fields, these shepherds would typically allow the sheep to graze during the day and then bring them into a sheepfold at night. And the idea of a sheepfold is very simple, very basic, very rudimentary. You would just take rocks, and if you've ever been to Israel, they have rocks to spare, okay? It's just, if you want to try and farm, you got to clear all the rocks out of your land to even get it ready. So there's rocks everywhere. And what they would do is they would pile up the rocks, maybe in a square or a rectangle, and they would have one opening, and they'd try to pile it, you know, 2-3 feet high. And the idea was this. If a wolf comes and grabs a sheep by the scruff of its neck and is dragging it away, if it has to get the sheep over a 3-foot wall, that's kind of a problem, right? It'll, at bare minimum, slow the wolf down, right? And so the idea is they'd let them graze during the day, but out in the wilderness around Bethlehem, shepherds in the fields that were good for grazing, they would set up these sheepfolds. And with only one entrance, you created a choke point. You just had to guard one thing. And a shepherd, if he was alone with the sheep, could sleep in the entrance to try and protect them. If there were multiple shepherds working together, you only needed one to be on duty at night and the rest could sleep. And that was the idea of a sheepfold. And so these men, these shepherds, are going about their nightly routine when all of a sudden an angel of the Lord appears. And the Greek word is epistemi, which means to stand near, to stand close to someone. The idea is this. The angel that the Lord sent moved in really close and then appeared to them. Now, I got to be careful reading my own culture into the text, but I'm a little mischievous, so I wonder if he kind of was smiling when he did that. But I don't know. Maybe angels don't think that way. But the point is, he got up really close to them, and then all of a sudden, this angel appears. And to understand how special this event is, you have to understand that nobody had seen an angel in Israel for over 500 years. It wasn't like angels appeared all the time. It wasn't like there were Jews claiming angels appeared to them all the time in synagogue. It didn't happen. It hadn't happened in over 500 years. And angels in the Old Testament only appeared with messages for people when there was some banner event in the history of redemption that God was working. Gabriel had previously appeared to Zacharias and to Mary to announce the coming of Messiah, but we don't know that the shepherds knew about that. And so here this angel appears to them. And there's a typical pattern of angelic appearances in the Bible and in Luke's gospel that's important to note. When people see angels, first the angel appears, then the people respond in fear, then the angel comforts them, tells them to fear not, because I'm coming with good news, not bad news, it's good news, and then they explain the good news and give that person a sign by which they can either bank on that good news coming true while they wait for it to be fulfilled, or a sign by which they may recognize the good news in its fulfillment. So the angel appears, the person becomes terrified, the angel comforts them, tells them not to be afraid, that they're bringing good news, then the angel explains the good news and gives a sign. And whenever people see angels in Scripture, they're afraid, they're frightened. But adding to their fear, the fear of an angel in front of them, was also the glory of the Lord. The Shekinah glory of God's presence also surrounded the shepherds. It's an easy phrase, I think, for us to overlook when Luke says, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, but we ought not to overlook it. The visible glory of God appearing as a cloud of light appears in special places in Scripture. For instance, the glory of God descended on the tabernacle once the children of Israel first constructed it and then dedicated it. The same thing happened with Solomon's temple. Later on in the life of Jesus, the Shekinah glory of God appears when Jesus is transfigured before Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And perhaps the best way we could explain this light is to say this. When the glory of God appears in a cloud of light, it's a light that can't just be seen. It's also a light that can be felt. And when people feel it, they become intuitively aware of their own sinfulness, and they become afraid. And you see that throughout Scripture. When prophets in the Old Testament or apostles in the New Testament see the glory of God, they fall down like dead men in abject terror. So it's appropriate that these shepherds, though they may have been righteous men, I think they were, though they may have been righteous men by our standards, they were frightened. But, verse 10, the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Now, stop there for just a moment. I know that I've told you guys from this pulpit more than once that when you look at Scripture, the most oft repeated command in all of the Bible is, do not be afraid, fear not, take courage, you know, practice courage. It's the opposite of fear, right? Do not be afraid is the most oft-repeated command in Scripture. Now, the Bible teaches that we should fear God, and there are times we should be afraid of Him. But there are also plenty of times in Scripture where God or a God-sent angel comes to people and tells them not to be afraid. And do you want to know what ties every single one of those commands not to be afraid together? You know what's the common theme in every single one of them? Every single time God or an angel from God tells someone not to be afraid, it's because God is going to reveal His grace and His mercy and His kindness to that person or that group of people. And you see that in this angel's announcement. The angel didn't come to announce impending judgment, impending doom. He came to announce good news. The angel says, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. The good news the angel is bringing is the good news of the gospel, the good news that God has given us a Savior from our sins. And this good news results in great joy. I mean, all of those of you who follow Christ know this. Every single one of you who's been overwhelmed by a sense of your own guilt and rebellion against God has experienced the joy that though we deserve God's judgment, through Christ, he gives us mercy and forgiveness. And the angel says, verse 11, "For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That's the birth announcement. There's this baby, and when you see him, he's going to look, you know, weak and helpless like a baby. But this baby is God's Messiah, a Savior whom God has appointed as Lord. And what the angel does is he gives them three specific details about this good news. He says the child has been born very near to where they are in Bethlehem. And the angel doesn't say the child's name. We know from Matthew that his name is Jesus. He doesn't say the child's name here to the shepherds, but he gives the shepherds three titles for this baby who has been born. First, this child has been born a Savior. Jesus came into the world to save people from their sins. In Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, Gabriel commands Joseph, "You will name him Yahweh Saves, because he will save people from their sins." That Hebrew name, Yahweh Saves, it descends from Hebrew into the Greek New Testament and then into English as Jesus. For Hebrew people, names had meanings, and his very name was a Hebrew name for the word Savior. When he grew up to be an adult, Jesus himself would say, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus came to save people from the power and penalty of their sins. Second, the angel says that this child is Christ. That's the second title. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. A Messiah was foretold by Moses and the prophets, and the root of that Hebrew word Messiah is anointed one. Jesus was God's anointed one. He was anointed by God the Father to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we know now from the rest of the New Testament that he came once to be a Savior from sins, but in the future he's coming back to judge and reign as King. But he was also anointed to be God's perfect high priest, and we need to add to that, he's not only God's perfect high priest, he's the final high priest, in that his sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice that covers the sins of the whole world and makes continued animal sacrifices unnecessary. And finally, Jesus was anointed by God the Father to be God's greatest spokesman and prophet of all time. God spoke in the Old Testament through prophets in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, Jesus the Messiah. So this baby who's been born as a Savior comes as God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. His third title in verse 11 is Lord. Lord is used for someone in a place of leadership and authority, someone who deserves and has every right to command our obedience. Those of you who were in the Sunday school class downstairs about a month ago, we studied the names of God. And in the New Testament, you know that this word Lord is kurios. And it has to do with someone who practices rightful authority. It's not like a despot who pulls off a coup and gets to rule. He grabs power for himself and gets to rule because if anybody opposes him, he'll use force of arms against them. And he's sort of grasping for a power that's not his. That's not the idea. Kurios has the idea of legitimate authority, appropriate authority, having the right to command the people under them, to command their allegiance. And if you study the way the New Testament uses this word kurios, it also becomes clear that in the New Testament, kurios is used to also communicate that Jesus is divine, that he is God's Son, that he's a member of the Trinity. So the angel gives the shepherds good news and gives them three titles for this child that has been born. And then in verse 12, he gives them a sign by which they can find the baby. The angel says, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." The angel gave the shepherds two clues then. Now, that baby Jesus would be wrapped in cloths was not necessarily out of the ordinary, because that's how they took care of babies, infants back then. but that he would be laid in a feeding trough because where he was so crowded, that was the only place to lay him down, that would be something different, okay? You may, look, first century Israel might have been primitive by our modern standards, but it wasn't barbaric. They weren't putting kids in feeding troughs. They had cribs, they had beds, but in the place where Joseph and Mary were, it was so crowded, they had to lay him in a manger, in a feeding trough. And it just goes to show how much Christ emptied himself, that as Savior and Messiah and Lord, he was willing to be born to such poor parents and willing to be born into such crowded conditions that they had to lay him in a manger. And that's really the birth of our Savior announced. But now let me say a few words about the scope of the salvation he offers. Back in verse 10, the angel said, I bring you good news of great joy, and here's the scope of it, which will be for all the people. This good news is not just good news for the Jews, but for all people. This Savior born is a Savior for all people, from every ethnicity and culture and language group. Weeks later, when Simeon, righteous Simeon, held the baby in his arms at the temple, he said, My eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. This Savior born is a Savior for all peoples and is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And we can now say, looking back with history on our side, that the good news of salvation through Jesus was proclaimed first to the Jews, but now for almost 2,000 years has been being proclaimed to almost all of the Gentiles, almost every other ethnicity in the world. I say almost because there are still some unreached people groups that the cause of world missions is still working on, but most Gentile cultures have some witness, have some translation of the Bible in their language. He is a Savior for everyone, not just a certain ethnicity or a certain kind of people. And this good news that the angel brings, it extends to all nations. That's the big picture. That's the scope of salvation. But look again at verse 11. The angel says, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you, you shepherds who are standing right in front of me, you, a Savior. This Savior who is good news for all peoples is here to be your Savior. And that same message that the angel brought to the shepherds, God the Holy Spirit now brings to you. There has been born for you who hear this sermon, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He came to save you from your sins. He came to restore you to God, even though you've rebelled against God and tried to run life your own way without Him. The Bible says it's appointed unto all mankind once to die, and after that, the judgment. And God is a holy and righteous judge who will condemn all who've rebelled against him. But God is also love. And so in love, he sent his son into the world to die as an acceptable sacrifice for the rebellion of mankind, so that all who will confess their rebellion and look to Jesus as Savior can be forgiven. Have you confessed your rebellion and sin and run to Jesus as Savior? If you have, I have a special exhortation for you this Christmas season. It's not an exhortation I can like put my finger on in Luke 2, but it comes to you from the rest of Scripture. You know, if you've followed Jesus for any time and read the Bible, you know that in the Old Testament, God set up holy days for his people Israel to observe. And some of those holy days contained feasting and celebration and thanksgiving, and some of those holy days were supposed to include fasting and grieving over sin, like Yom Kippur, right? And the idea is this. There were supposed to be times of feasting and rejoicing and thanksgiving, but also times of fasting where people were honest about their own sin, their own failings, where they mourned and grieved and confessed their sin. Solomon said it this way in Ecclesiastes. He wisely counsels us that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. And I think we understand that. You all understand that, even in our own culture. If you go to a funeral, you know that that's a solemn occasion. And so you're not going to show up and just be like silly and cracking jokes there, because you know it's a sad occasion and you're there to help support the family who's lost a loved one. But if you go to a wedding, you instinctively know that it's a time of celebration. You smile, you rejoice, you congratulate the bride and groom and their parents. Now, at a wedding, you may have a legitimate reason not to smile. I mean, maybe you've experienced some devastating disappointment in the weeks leading up to the wedding, or maybe you've lost a loved one in the months beforehand, but you still try to show up and do your best to smile and celebrate them. Why? Because you know that to be gloomy and morose and grouchy, make negative comments to people at a wedding, that's inappropriate for the occasion. And I want to be sensitive about how I say this. Some of you do have some legitimate reasons not to smile on Christmas Day, and perhaps you're going through a crisis in your own family right now, or maybe the day reminds you of a departed loved one that you used to celebrate Christmas with, or maybe you just have a natural tendency towards melancholy, and you have a long history of struggling with the Christmas blues. And I'm not asking you to put on a plastic smile, you know, and just sort of pretend everything is okay in a fake way, but what I am asking you is this. Please make a legitimate effort, if you follow Christ, to rejoice, because this is the day when we celebrate His coming. Christmas Day, after all, is not about you and your circumstances. It's about having a day we set aside to smile and rejoice and sing happy songs, because it's the day when our Savior came. If you want to come down to the breakfast table in a funk, if you want to join the family in the living room and say negative things, if you want to sink into a gray seasonal depression, you have my pastoral blessing to do so on the 26th. The 26th, people! You can be morose then, but not on Christmas Day. Fight for joy. Say positive, uplifting things to your family. Tell your family you love them. Not to be fake, you know, put away anger and bitterness and sorrow, not to be fake, but as an act of worship that performs words and actions that are appropriate for the occasion. Do you want an application for Christmas Day? Be happy, rejoice, because on Tuesday, we celebrate the birth of the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you that although you existed in the form of God, you did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied yourself, taking on the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. Thank you that you humbled yourself to the point of death, even death on a cross for our sins. We praise you as Savior, Messiah, and Lord. And we pray that on Christmas Day, you would help us to put away sadness and sorrow. Help us to rejoice and be sincerely glad with family and friends as we celebrate your incarnation. For we pray in your saving name. Amen. Well, please rise for a closing benediction. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You're dismissed.